All right, so we've been in a series in the Proverbs and Psalms, and today we continue in the Psalms, Psalm 8, so we'll get there. But quickly, I just want to make you aware, I know it's fall, there's a lot of things happening right now in the fall, and so I want to make you aware just of a couple things. One, here it is. After second service today, I know this is first service, but after second service, we're having our LAMP interest meeting. What is LAMP? LAMP is a mentor program, Ligon Adoption Mentor Program, where we as a church have adopted a school in the inner city of Raleigh, and we have this great relationship, this big open door to serve this school, and we provide weekly mentors to students who really need a mentor. And so I want to encourage you to consider being part of LAMP. And to do that would be to go to this interest meeting or just to get more information about it. You'd be surprised at how much you will grow from this. And you also would be surprised at you don't need to be like a mathematician scholar, a English and literature scholar. You need to be willing to provide a relationship and provide encouragement for someone. And I would say this too. You'd be surprised how many employers in this city, and I'm talking about your employer, would say, oh, yeah, totally. You can go do that from 4 to 5:30 as part of your community service with working here. We love our employees to do stuff like that. So don't say you got to work. I guarantee you that in a lot of cases, that would work out. So I just want to encourage you to check out the LAMP interest meeting and also just get involved this fall. Fellowship groups, our fellowship newcomer reception is next Sunday. So there's a lot going on that we're excited about. All right, so we're looking at Psalm 8. This morning, I'm going to slide this thing forward. I'm starting to feel a little far back from you. So we're looking at Psalm 8, and I'm about to read it, but I want to introduce it first. And let me give you the title. The title is, What is Man? What is Man? And as we consider that, I want to consider the way that our culture maybe answers that question, or at least in part. I read an article titled Humans on Display at the London Zoo. And I don't know if anyone else saw this article. It was a while back. But what I thought was most interesting was that when it was reported that children were asking their parents, why are there people in there? The London Zoo spokeswoman said, and I quote, that's exactly the question the zoo wants to answer. Seeing people in a different environment among other animals teaches members of the public that humans are just another primate. Okay, what is man? Culture will have these answers for us, and that certainly is one of them, right? But it's not unique. In David's day, King David is writing Psalm 8. In David's day, do you know what the cultural narrative of his day was? It was the Babylonians, the Enuma Elish, about the god Marduk. If you go to college and you take religion classes, they'll tell you that the Bible is copying the Enuma Elish and all this stuff, and it's just kind of silly. But in that story, we're not going to quote from it today because it's not that helpful. But in that story, around the time of David, that was a big worldview. And in that story, you know, the god Marduk gets in this like UFC cage fight with this other god, and he defeats her, and then he lays her on the ground, he turns her body into the solar system, and then he puts a net over her, and the net is the galaxies as we look out at them. And then people are just these little slaves and servants to make the gods' lives easier. That's the narrative. And so again, it's people. What is man? Not that important, then and now, not that unique. So we don't look to culture for these answers necessarily, but it's not just cultural, right? It's personal. What is man? Last week, you know, we gave out temporary tattoos for our new church logo, and you can still get those. They're on the table as you leave the sanctuary. But one kid told me, and I'm pretty sure he'd been preparing to tell me this because he knew that we were giving them out. He said, no, thank you. You don't put a bumper sticker on a Ferrari. And I was like, okay, that's good. That's a good one. But So some people, you know, that kid didn't need any help to have a very high view of himself. Ferrari. Okay. Some of us enjoyed watching the TV show Ted Lasso, and I'm not recommending it. In fact, I stopped watching it. But there's a scene in that show where Nate the Great, the equipment manager that becomes kind of like the coach, he's trying to get the window table at a restaurant. And they won't give it to him. And he's so insecure. And he then goes to the bathroom to get big in the mirror. And he literally looks in the mirror and he starts off slow. He's like squatting down and he like goes like this and he gets big. He talks to himself in the mirror and then he spits on himself in the mirror. What is man? What does the Bible, what does God's word and the gospel of Jesus have to say to the London Zoo, to the Babylonians, to Nate the Great? What is man? This morning we will see three fundamental truths as we study Psalm 8. We will see them, and we will also look into the New Testament to consider what the New Testament's perspective back on Psalm 8 is. Let me read Psalm 8 to you now as we get started. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. So we're going to go through this passage and we're going to consider three truths this morning from Psalm 8 and jumping into Hebrews in the New Testament. But I just want to start going through it, and we're going to start with our first point, which is simple, easy to remember. God is big. God is big. It comes from verse 1. It also comes from verse 9. You say, wait, why are we going from 1 to 9? What's going on? This is, remember, poetry, wisdom, and the Gospels. This is Hebrew poetry. And so we will go through it verse by verse, but we need to first consider the structure of the poet that is David, that is the Holy Spirit. And so what you have in Psalm 8, if you sort of take it and you pull it out like this and you think about it, you have a structure. You have verse 1 that says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then you have verse 9, which says what? The same thing. Structure. It's like bookends. It's like saying to the reader, hold on, just so you know, everything in this psalm is about this truth right here. That's what it's saying. And so hopefully we all will catch that. One thing that's also really interesting, and this is what we get our second point from this morning. If you look at Psalm 8, you've got the two bookends. That's our first point. The second point is the exact middle. In fact, if you were to be really bored, you could look into the Hebrew and you could like actually figure out that according to the Hebrew words, the exact Hebrew word count, the beginning of verse 5 is the dead bullseye middle of Psalm 8. It's as if David is saying, well, it's not as if, it's like he is saying this. The big point is the frame, verses 1 and verses 9. And then the really big point is the middle, the bullseye, verse 5. That's our second point. Our third point is from Hebrews. So that's the structure. But you might say, Matt, you're starting in verse 1. Why aren't you starting in verse 0? Okay, fair. Look at it. It says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. All right? So what that is that is instructions for the musicians. That's basically where David was saying, that he is mandating that everyone who sings Psalm 8 sing it like this. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Some of you are like, can we do that as a response to the sermon? Because you grew up on that. Some of you are like, I've never heard that. And you're blessed. But now you have heard it. That's just an old school song. All right. We won't put that in second service. Verse 1. Again, the point. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the point. God is big. Carefully looking at it, O Lord, does your translation have all capital there? L-O-R-D? That's the English translation for the word Yahweh. This is God's covenant name. God is what he is. The Lord, or Yahweh, is who he is. Does that make sense? God is his nature. Yahweh is his name. And so all capital Lord is telling us, David is saying, Yahweh, oh Yahweh, our Lord. The second Lord, where it's not all capital, is telling us this is a different word. This is the word that means actually what we think of with Lord or master or boss or king or CEO or leader. It's like saying, oh Yahweh, our king, our Lord, our master. O Lord, our Lord. Interesting, right? Just even from this verse, there's implications for us about what it means to genuinely be a person of faith, right? Think of it. We are to believe Jesus is Savior, yes. But we must make him Lord, Savior and Lord. Or what about the personalness of it? Don't underestimate the importance of that personal pronoun. Do you see it there? Our. We must have personal faith in the Lord. Jesus is not just the head of Christianity, and it's not enough to just acknowledge that. He must be the Lord of your life and mine to genuinely be a Christian. O Lord, our Lord. Now, do you see this? It says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Majestic. This word, majestic, is used in the Bible in Psalm 76 to describe powerful waves. It's used in Psalm 93 to describe mountains, bigness, majesty. Breathtaking, high, enormous, superior, majestic. So you get the idea of what David's saying. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic. There's a bay in Alaska, Lituya. On the evening of July 9th, 1958, there was a wave during a tsunami that was 1,720 feet tall. It's the tallest wave ever recorded. That is 470 feet taller than the Empire State Building. It says in an article, if you want to look it up, that this wave instantly reshaped that bay. Of course it did. Can you imagine standing before that wave? Can you imagine if one of the surfers from the Olympics was like, I think I'm going to catch that wave? I mean, that day in Alaska, that wave was huge. It was majestic. But you had to be in Alaska to see it. You did. But David is saying something different here. He is saying that the Lord's name is majestic like that wave, but not just in Alaska or not just in Israel, not just in one place, but where? In all the earth. That's what he's saying. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God is big. God is big, and it may not always seem that way. We may not feel that's true. But David is saying it is true. I know it sounds like I've been doing so much reading. I read an article titled in the New York Times, "How big is Taylor Swift?" And it goes on to compare her with other really huge pop stars throughout the decades to see, like, is she as big as we think? And the answer is she's not the biggest ever. I'm sorry. But she is very big, and we all know that. Is God big like that? You may think, no, I don't know. I mean, I don't connect with what David's saying. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It doesn't really seem like God's name is big like that in all the earth. Maybe in the South, maybe in the Bible Belt, but in all the earth. But again, the Bible is saying it is. David is saying the Lord's name is majestic in all the earth. It's the truth. It's fact. We must think again. We must reconsider our assumptions and feelings. David can see it. David's about to unpack it for us in the verses that follow. Can we learn from it? So, before we move to the second point, two things to consider. One, when Jesus calms the storm in the story in the gospel in Mark 4, he tells the wind and the waves to be still. And the disciples don't immediately run to him for a high five, do they? You're like, I don't know. It's been a while. Well, let me tell you. It says in Mark 4, verse 41, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Majesty. So we must reflect on the bigness of God, the bigness of Christ. For a moment, he can reshape the landscape in an instant. He's majestic. A national border doesn't confine him. Sundays don't confine him. Our problems, fears, and lack of faith don't confine him. He's majestic in all the earth. And we could maybe start this morning by saying, Lord, forgive us for denying the true reality and treating you as if you are small. God is big. The second point, flowing from the first point, is that man is small. Man is small. We're going to look here at verses 2 through 8. And the whole point is this. Man is small, but has been given unique value and purpose by God from creation. So now we're going to look at, I guess, 1b. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So you might think I picked this passage because of the child dedication. Oh, what a good theme, Matt. Out of the mouth of babies, you have established strength and praise. I would just say that it does fit, but not how we might think. David is not here talking about cute and adorable babies, although praise God for their cuteness. They certainly do praise the Lord with all of that cuteness and with them being made in his image and all of that. But David is referring to, in verses 2 and 3, his own nation. He's referring to Israel. He's referring to himself as David against Goliath. He's referring to Israel, not geopolitical Israel today, not that Israel, but he's referring to Israel in his day, the people of God. And he's saying essentially, Israel is a child, an infant among the big, powerful, grown-up nations, the enemy and the avenger. And so what he is saying is that God, one of the ways that your name is majestic in all the earth is because all the earth hears about how you have ordained strength through this baby of a people in the midst of these giants and grown-ups of other nations. You know, so it's like we saw the children and the dedication and the pictures, and you can't help but see a baby and reflect on how dependent they are, how little agency they have, how little strength they have on their own. That's us. That's the people of God. Humility, weakness, total dependency. And one of the ways that God's name is majestic in all the earth is by flexing his power through humble, weak, and dependent people, the church. Verse 3, he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. David did not have the Hubble telescope. David had never traveled with SpaceX to the International Space Station. But he was a stargazer. And he was looking out into what we would later name the Milky Way galaxy, pondering the bigness of God. And saying, you know what? There's nowhere on earth where someone can't position themselves and do this. Look up. And consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And so he's like, God, you're so big. Your name is so majestic in all the earth. But then he comes to verse 4. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And this is where the Bible takes a turn away from humans at the London Zoo or the Enuma Elish in Marduk creating humans as savage servants. This is where the Bible begins to speak to the unique dignity or value and purpose that God has for man. What is man? Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And please understand, David is saying, you're mindful of man. You care for man. But why? You're so big, God. Why? But you do. That's encouraging. And then we come to verse 5, which I told you was the center of Psalm 8. It says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Amazing. Some people read verse 5 and they don't quite get it right away because it might be kind of unclear, maybe the way the wording is a little bit. What does it mean to be made lower than the heavenly beings? The NIV says it that way. The King James Version says a little lower than the angels. The New American Standard says a little lower than God. You know what? It could be any of those and it would still be fine. It means the same thing. The point is this. This is very amazing, astounding news. Don't get confused by the phrase lower than, like, oh, we're low. Think about it this way. It's saying we are created only a little lower than the heavenly beings. That's really high. That's the point. That's the point that David is making in verse 5. Yet you have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This Psalm 8 is just like Genesis 1 through 2, where it's clearly taught that the creation of man and woman is the climax of creation. It's where God looks and says, very good, very good. It's clearly stated in the Bible that man and woman are made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore every person is given unique value. It is endowed upon them by God at creation. So how is the Lord's name majestic in all the earth? How? Because people are everywhere. People made in the image of this Lord. That's how. Augustine says, men go abroad to admire the heights of mountains, the mighty waves of the sea, the broad tides of rivers, the compass of the ocean, the circuits of the stars, yet pass over the mystery of themselves without a thought. God has made people in his image and given them unique value. This is why there were no graven images in Israel, because the people were the image of God. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And so it's like David's saying, in addition to our glorious creation, crowned with honor and glory, created in God's image, in addition to that, we've been given this unique value. But in addition to that, God, you've given us unique purpose. Unique purpose. I mean, been entrusted with this position of honor and noble purpose, all things under man's feet. We're not God. Only God is majestic. We're small. But we've been given value. We've been given purpose and stewardship from God. And so what? How do we apply this point about man is small, but has value and purpose? Well, how about self-image? How about talking to Nate the Great about it? Your value and your performance are separate. God is giving every person unique value and purpose. Everyone. Your value is not tied to your grades. Work hard for good grades, but your value is not tied to it. Your value is not tied to your weight. Be healthy if you can, but your value is not tied to it. Your value is not tied to your success. It's not tied to your mile time. It's not tied to your bench press. In the Garden of Eden, there wasn't a treadmill. There wasn't a weight scale. There were no mirrors in makeup. There weren't even clothes. Hello. Yet God looked and said, it's very good. And so maybe it's good to hear that today, that God has made you, he's created you, and he's made you with value. He's made you in his image and likeness, and he's crowned you with glory and honor. This is not what God says to you only at the end of your good week. This is what God says to you as a result of you being created. And he's given you purpose. And he wants you to live in that purpose. And this is for everyone here. What about human dignity? How can we not see the importance of advocating for the vulnerable that are made in the image and likeness of God? The unborn, the elderly, the poor. How about evangelism? That is outreach, sharing about Jesus with people. How can we not understand how important it is to share the gospel with the billions of people made in his image and likeness around the globe, or the 1.5 million people made in his image and likeness even in our city, many of whom do not know the Lord? Why was the lost coin valuable in Luke 15? Because it was a son, because it was a person made in the image and likeness of God. All right, so God is big, man is small, but has been given value and purpose. Number three, Jesus is life. And knowing and believing in Jesus is the truest and fullest way to live. Let me read to you as we wrap up from Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. You might find these words to be familiar. Hebrews in the New Testament, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Wow. This just took a turn. I mean, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8, but you know that because you're studying hard. It's actually Jesus who is the truest and fullest Son of Man who fulfills Psalm 8. It's actually Jesus that was made a little bit lower than the angels, his incarnation, when he took on flesh and was born in a manger. It's actually Jesus who is crowned with glory and honor and had everything put under his feet after his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of his Father in heaven. No wonder Colossians says he's the image of the invisible God, or Hebrews also, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And so this is it. Knowing and believing in Jesus is the truest and fullest way to live. What is man? Adam and Eve and all of mankind were created to fulfill these ideals of Genesis, of Psalm 8. You don't have to be a Christian for that to be true of you. Value, purpose. It's really important that we say that. You don't have to be a Christian for that to be true of you. Yet there is a brokenness in our world because of sin. And we don't see mankind living out the unique value and purpose given by God, do we? Men and women have turned away from God. And while everyone is still made in God's image, we greatly distort our value and purpose in this world. Enter Jesus, the new Adam, the head of a new race, of a new people. Are you part of that people? Have you been born again? Jesus most truly and most fully fulfills all the ideals of Genesis and Psalms. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Sin meaning the ways that we have not lived up to these ideals. Jesus, as fully God and fully man, has totally fulfilled Psalm 8. And he is the new head of a new people. And we can be born into that people. The Bible says all who are in the original Adam die. But the scripture says there is no condemnation for those who are in the new Adam in Christ. Loved ones, this is because Jesus was condemned in our place on the cross. He substituted for you his righteousness for your sin. Have you been born into this Christ? Jesus is life. Knowing and believing in Christ is the truest and fullest way to live. I pray that you experience it. Let's bow and pray.